King for. Father, we thank you for your grace and gracious love of us and our lives, the way you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we abstain from all arrogance about what it is we know, because we know that it's a gift that's been given to us. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us to be grateful, not proudful, of that which we have been revealed. We ask you, God, that as we seek you more, that you will reveal yourself more, that you would draw us to you so that we can be more and more your friend, more and more your close personal relations. We know, Lord, that you are particularly fond of us, and so we ask that you would help us to understand that we've been accepted in the Beloved. Lord, even as Abraham before us and Moses before us and David before us and Jesus before us knew you intimately as a friend, we pray that you would draw us to that place as well, even as saints down through time have had developed close, personal, intimate relationships with you. We pray, God, that you would speak to us, because we know that we are as precious to you as any of them are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, I'm going to run a little bit through the scripture that we started with in Acts 2. I'm on page 9, but our actual conversation starts on page 10. Where's your book? Okay, so we've already covered all of page 9, but I'm going to read the scripture that's there so that we have it in context. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it was a noise like a violent rushing wind. You know what they say about tornadoes? They sound like a train. So it was a noise. It wasn't a wind. It was a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Now, remember that the diaspora is that part of Israel that lives outside of Israel. There are people down through the generations of the world who had been exiled or had moved out on business or whatever. Remember, Paul himself was not raised up in Israel. He was raised up in Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor. So he was there, like Paul. There were thousands upon countless thousands of Jews who lived somewhere other than in Israel, other than Palestine. Rome was full of them at this particular point in time. And so these people were known as the diaspora, those who had been dispersed out of the country. The diaspora, the people of the diaspora, would come up as they could to Jerusalem, hopefully once a year, sometimes more often. But the prime time to come up was for the Passover. And after the Passover, they would stay for 50 days for the Feast of Booths or Pentecost, where they could celebrate the harvest and all that sort of thing. So their feast day would be 50 days long. That's a month and a half, folks, or more. They would come up and they would stay for the process of repentance and mourning for their sins, asking God's forgiveness, to celebrate the fact that they had been spared from the death angel, that they were saved as far as they understood what that meant, that they were chosen, that they had been blessed. So they came up to do that. They would eat the unleavened bread, remember that they had left in haste, that God had been with them. They would remember the Exodus. They would remember what happened in Sinai. They would remember how God was with them for their enemies as they came in. So they would spend 50 days at a minimum. Those who bought the full cruise would do 50 days as a minimum, thinking that through, and end with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths on Pentecost, which means 50 days. And that was the point at which they celebrated the harvest, all the blessings that had come to them. It was a joyous time. So they started off in mourning at Passover and finished in joyous celebration at Pentecost. Now, they came from all over the world because they had been dispersed all over the world. They lived all over the world. And there were people who were poor Jews that might not get up to Jerusalem but once every 10 years. they were called to come up every year, but some people didn't make it. Like, you're called to be tithed, but some people don't get around to giving 10% until a 10-year period is put in place. So there were people who didn't get there that often, but all Jews who could would come up for Passover at least, every other year or something like that. And some Jews came up for multiple feasts, depending on who they were and how far they had to come. So in Jerusalem, during this particular time, were people from hundreds of nations. I mean, all over the world, wherever that was. And we can see by the nations that are mentioned how spread out they were. You can take a map. You can go get you a baker's map, or any of the maps that you can find on the Bible. There's probably that one. I'm sure there's one in here. If you look far enough, you can find a map in here, the Rose Book. We've talked about this a lot. And just look at these nations that are going to be referenced here in just a minute and talk about where they're coming from. So they came. And when this noise brought this attention on this house in Jerusalem, which was somewhere near the temple, they all came running to see what the noise was. It was just like a car wreck, you know. Everybody wanted to see what it was, so they came piling on. And basically, just cut it short, the people who were in the upper room spilled out into the temple. And by the time they all gathered for the noise, they were in the temple. Because we see later that they're actually talking in the temple. Peter's actually preaching in the temple. So they spilled into the temple. These people were in there, and they were hearing these people praising God in a glossolalia, an unknown tongue, an angelic tongue. And there were a number of people speaking. I don't know how many people would be speaking in tongues. But all these people from these nations were all hearing them in their own language, okay? So they were going, these people are obviously Galileans. How'd they know that? They're obviously Galileans because their cloth revealed that they were Galileans. As a tribe, they wore, it's like a tartans for the Scottish. They wore a cloth by tribe that indicated who they were. And they had several cloths and subgroups in the tribes, but you know, the one tribe always had a kind of a stripe this way and whatever. And they were known by that. So they could tell that these men were Galileans and therefore ignorant. These were working people. There are no scholars recorded as coming from Galilee. The scholarly people were Judeans and lived in Jerusalem where all the books were. There weren't any books out there in Galilee. So, and yet they heard these people speaking in their own language. That means they heard them in dialect. Means they heard them using right grammar. They heard them using right phraseology. It wasn't like a bunch of people speaking broken Spanish or broken English or whatever. They just heard them in their own language. So they were amazed. They marveled on hearing them speak in his own language. And they were saying, why are not all these speaking Galileans? I mean, if I look around, it seems like everybody who's talking these languages of Galileans, so how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Now, one of the things that you'd have to realize is that many of the people who were hearing them spoke more than one language. And yet they could hear them in all those various languages as they turned. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. That's a pretty wide band. That covers just about all the known world. And some of those people groups are very broad in themselves. When you say Arabs, you're talking about a number of dialects. When you talk about Egyptians, you're talking about a number of dialects. You talk about Romans, you're certainly talking about a number of dialects. So they said, these people are doing that. We hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What is going on here? This is not normal. There's something amiss here. They were amazed, but they were also perplexed. This was a bit scary in addition to being amazing. It confused them. But others were mocking, saying, these guys are just drunk. That's all. They're just drunk. So I don't know how many of you all get drunk and speak French, but one of the reasons why they might have thought that they were drunk is because some of them probably heard them speaking in unintelligible languages. They wouldn't have thought that they were drunk if they were all speaking in languages that were known languages. Now, I'm going to read a couple scriptures to you about speaking in tongues. Then we're going to move on to tonight's text because we've already covered the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues in two previous weeks. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." So when I pray in a tongue, as opposed to giving a message in church, a public message in church, when I pray in tongues, when I just get off by myself driving down the road and I'm praying in tongues, it says here, my spirit prays, but my mind's unfruitful. In other words, my mind has no idea what I'm saying. I'm just praying in the spirit, is what they call it. What is the outcome in? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. In other words, I will do both. I will pray in the Spirit when that is appropriate. I will pray in English or in my native tongue when that is appropriate. I will sing in the Spirit when that is appropriate. I will sing in my native language when that is appropriate. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen to your giving of thanks? So if you are in a public place and you are praying in tongues, how will anybody who's there agree with you? Because they don't know what you're saying. How will they be able to say amen to that at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough when you're praying in tongues, but the other man is not edified. The other man is not built up. The other man is not, they don't get anything out of it. One of the things that Paul says is we pray in tongues in order to edify our spirit. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. I, Paul, speak in tongues more than all of you. I make it a regular practice. I do it all the time. I pray in tongues unceasingly more than all of you, he says. However, in church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, or that I understand, and I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So one of the things that he had to deal with in the Corinthian church was that Corinth was the home of a lot of mantic prophetesses who would kind of get themselves in a trance and go crazy. And they would start prophesying out and whatever. And they would they were interruptive, and they would just burst forth in the marketplace or a lot of other people. And when some of those people came and joined the services, or came to visit the services, they would just start popping off. And Paul was telling them that is not decent and in order. It's confusing. God is not a God of confusion. That's not the way we do this. In fact, it was at that occasion, on that particular group of people, that Paul said, let your women keep silent in church. And if they have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. It was that group of people he was talking about, not women in general all over the place. That would be totally inconsistent with whatever else he said about women speaking and sharing. So anyway, I thank God I speak in tongues more, however in church, blah, blah, blah. So in the same way, Romans 8, 26, 27, the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So I don't know how to pray sometimes. I don't know whether I should say, Lord, let mother live. Lord, let mother go to be with you. I don't know whether to say, Lord, let him get arrested, or Lord, let him get off this time. I don't know whether to say, Lord, let him suffer the consequences and learn, or Lord, rescue him from the consequences yet one more time. I don't know whether to take the job or not take the job. I don't know what to do sometimes. And so that is a really good use of speaking in tongues, because the Scripture says that the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. He knows what is the perfect will of God. He knows the heart of God. And when the Spirit God prays for you, he's praying the perfect prayer. He knows what's going on. The English equivalent to that, or the fallback position, would be to say something like what Jesus said at one point, which is something recorded for our benefit. Lord, if it be possible, let this be pass over me, but not my will, but thine be done. So sometimes you just have to pray the will of God. Lord, If it seems good to you, let mother live. But if not, not my will, but thine be done. If it's better for her to go, then please take her. That kind of a prayer that we all get to from time to time. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So praying in the Spirit is also a mechanism for praying the will of God when we don't know how else to pray. And it's described as praying in sighs and groanings too deep for words. In other words, it's just guttural. It's just noise. It's not words. It's below words. It's something else. It's beyond words. All right. Now that brings us to Acts 2:14, where we are for this evening. Come on up here, dear. We got you all set up here. Besides, we want to point out that Joy was late for the school tonight. Actually, we do appreciate the light from your blush because it just made the words. I can see that here. All right. Page 10, Acts 2:14. We're just getting started. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. That is the people who are saying these guys are drunk and what's going on. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. It is only 9 a.m. And these guys aren't drunk. They haven't had time to get drunk yet. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. What you're seeing going on is spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour, in those days, pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Let me stop there for a minute. So he's saying, what you're seeing, what you're witnessing, is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Joel, which said that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all of my people. And they will prophesy, they will speak in tongues, they will manifest spiritual gifts in that particular process. The old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, blah, blah, blah. In other words, spiritual manifestation of the power of God is going to happen because here, from this point on, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. This is the last days. This is the end of it all. This is the beginning of the end of it all, but it's the end of it all. Even upon my bond slaves and my women, men and women. In other words, to the lowest individual in the kingdom of God, they will be given this gift. This is a gift for everybody, for anybody in the kingdom of God. And I will grant great wonders in the sky above, the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord be saved. So what he's saying is in the last days we're going to see this beginning by the Holy Spirit being poured out in terms of this spiritual manifestation here, visions and prophecy and all that sort of thing, all the way through to the end where we're going to have the great cataclysms of the second coming, and in between, whoever accesses me by faith will be saved. So during the end time, which is from this particular point until now, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the end of the end time is going to be manifested with all these cataclysms in the earth. The beginning of the end time is manifested with the Holy, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and it'll stretch out across the whole time frame. Let me stop for just a minute and see if you must say anything before I go on here with what Peter's sermon is here. Okay, we're going then. No, I see. All right, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered up the predetermined plan, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, you put him to death. Okay, so Peter's first sermon point. You killed the Messiah. Now, he's really trying to get a job here. He's trying to get on as pastor of the first church. And so he wants to explain to them what it is that's going on here. God has poured out His Spirit upon all. This is the end times. From this point on, anybody who's least in the kingdom going forward is going to be able to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is going to go forward until the earth is destroyed at the end of time. It's going to go forward all that time. So let me tell you what this is about. This Jesus of Nazareth, who you killed, delivered up to ungodly men. Now, who was it that killed him? The Sanhedrin, the leadership. These people, this man was delivered up, and God knew it was going to happen, and he foretold it was going to happen. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Won't make you popular. But Peter has become a very different person. Now, this is the same Peter, Simon Peter, Cephas, one of Jesus' disciples, who was big and bold and blustery in private, but ran like a scared sheep whenever push came to shove. This was a man who was so ashamed of himself for the way that he abandoned the Lord. He thought in this worst moment, after having bragged that he would be there with him to the bitter end, that he actually, as soon as after Jesus had been risen from the dead, left the group and went back to Galilee and went back to fishing. After Jesus was raised from the dead and he came back and everybody touched his side, and Jesus began to sit down and talk with them all. And to talk about explaining to them things that he had told them before and how it came to pass and why he had to die and why he was raised from the dead and how it fulfilled the scriptures of the Old Testament. As Peter sat there and listened to that, all of that, he's sitting here and in his mind he's going, this is one of the most amazing things in the whole world and I am disqualified from it. I don't belong here. I betrayed him. I abandon him, and I'm really happy for all these guys and all this happening, but I'm going fishing because I don't belong here. And Peter did. He went back to his boats and began to start up his fishing career until one day Jesus came to the bank, and Peter had come in from fishing all night, and he was cleaning his boats and he was stripped to his loincloth, getting this thing done. And Jesus encouraged him to, as a stranger who he didn't recognize, encouraged him to throw the nets in over the side. And such the authority of his voice, as such Peter did, all the fish flew into the nets, and then Peter realized it was the Lord. The other people who were with him, James and John or whatever, said, it's the Lord. And so he threw himself into the water, and he said to Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You don't want anything to do with me. I'm a scumbag. And Jesus took him aside, and he sat down to him, and he looked him in the face, he and Peter, all together, just the two of them together, and he said, Peter, Simon, do you love me? And Simon says, well, I kind of like you. He actually says to Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with the love of God? And Peter's answer is, well, I filio you. I love you as a brother. I have a brotherly love for you. Peter could not find it in his heart to claim that he had a godly love for Christ because he already knew he was a traitor. He'd already run off. At this particular point in time, the bold, brash guy who said, I will never leave you, though all these others leave you, I will never leave you. Yeah. At this point, he couldn't even find the courage to say, I love you with the heart of God. He couldn't even claim that much. So he said, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with the heart of God? And with a godly love. And Peter said, well, I filio you. I love you as a brother. And so then Jesus turned to him and said to him, well, then feed my sheep. In other words, I want you to pasture for me. And Peter didn't know what to think about that. And then Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me? Do you love me in that way? And Peter went, well, I filio you. I mean, if you read it in Greek, that's what it's saying. I filio you. I love you like a brother. I mean, I wouldn't dare to claim that I love you in the way I should, because I've already demonstrated that I don't. But I will certainly tell you that I love you like a brother. And he says, well, then, Peter, why don't you feed my sheep? And, you know, Peter is just struggling with this guilt, this burden of guilt and shame and all that's going on with this sort of thing. And finally, Jesus said a third time, Peter, do you agape me? And then Peter breaks down and says, yes, Lord, I agape you. I love you with all my heart. And he says, well, then I want you to feed my lambs. In other words, I want you to leave the fishing and go to the pasturing. And so from that time on, Peter is now with the Lord again as they're walking along. And on Pentecost Sunday, the scared man who's been notched down from who he was, and you know, you have to think of this about Peter. He was the only one who, besides John, who even made a pretense of following. You know, he's really hard on himself. But the other nine went as fast as they could go for the nearest rabbit hole. So Peter, for all of the fact that he's hard on himself, was at least traveling along behind, trying to see what was going on. So when Pentecost Sunday comes and the Holy Spirit falls on these people, among others, Peter becomes bold as a lion. And he gets up, and this guy who was afraid that these Jews were going to kill him when they hauled Jesus off is now standing up to them and preaching them the sermon which says, as foretold by the Scriptures, you evil people crucified the Messiah. That's my first sermon point. Well, a change has come over him as to courage and confidence. His first sermon point is, you godless men crucified the Messiah. Then he goes on to say, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in power. He said, God raised him from the dead. Even though you crucified him, God raised him from the dead, because it was impossible for death to hold him. And then he quotes David. Now, this is a guy who's sat in church, as well as the rest of them, down through the years, but he certainly never managed that he would be even a deacon, much less an elder, and much less a preacher. And all of a sudden, he's able to pull out of his wallet scripture on David. Okay, for David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon thy Holy One to Hades or Sheol. Some of you heard me make the point before that Sheol and Hades are the place of the dead, not hell. The Lord never would abandon Jesus to hell. Jesus would never even go to hell. I'm just making a point that Hades and hell are two different places. Thou wilt not abandon thy soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So Peter is able in the Spirit to go back and pull the Scripture out of his consciousness somewhere that absolutely speaks to the issue of what he just said. This is not a guy who put a 3-point sermon together the night before. He's just standing on his own 2 feet in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking to these people, being given what to say in that particular hour, and boldly proclaiming it in a way he has never, ever done before. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, he said, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We can go dig him up if you want to, and I can demonstrate to you that David is still in his tomb. And so, because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his own descendants upon his throne. David had been prophesied to and promised by God that he would eventually have a descendant who would sit on his throne who would be the Messiah. Now, we covered some of that in Isaiah this Sunday morning at our 9:30 service, where Isaiah was prophesying that out of the stump of Jesse would come a branch that would rise up and he would be the Messiah, Jesse being David's father. He looked ahead. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. He did not rot. He was not dead long enough to even start getting green. This Jesus Christ raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We all saw this happen. We're ready to sit here and tell you we saw it happen. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come, and this is it. This that has come upon us, this power that's come upon us, this tongues of fire, this noise, this imbuement of the Holy Ghost that's come upon us, this is the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come here in Jerusalem if we would wait. It is here. It is now. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So he said, David wasn't the one who ascended to heaven. David says that to one who's coming after him, Lord, let me sit at your feet. He's talking about the one who is to come. So David acknowledges that the Lord, who is his offspring, is nonetheless the one to whom he should bow down. And so he says, let thine enemies be a footstool for thy feet. Let me sit at thy right hand. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So let all of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Savior. Christos is the Greek word, which means the anointed one. The Hebrew word for that is Hamashiach, the anointed one, from which we get the word Messiah. Hamashiach, Messiah. It means the anointed one. And so Peter is saying that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Savior. Both the one who saves us from our sins, but also the one who is our King, who is our Master, the one who is our Master, and we are His disciples, Obi-Wan Kenobi. We are meant to, He is to train us and to prepare us and to teach us, guide us and lead us and discipline us. He is our King, not just our good person who gives us our get out of jail free card. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So, his second sermon point is, God is raising from the dead. You killed Him, but God is raising from the dead. And David prophesied it, and we are all witnesses that this has happened. Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So, I mean, Peter's sermon was not only pretty erudite, you know, pretty high tone for a Galilean fisherman, pretty confident for somebody who had been known to have more bluster than bravery. It was pretty tightly woven for a guy who wasn't used to preaching all the time. Not only was it that good, but it was also anointed. The Holy Spirit backed up this sermon with power and spoke to these people who were listening to it, and they were cut to the quick. When they heard Peter speak, the scales fell off their eyes. Now, we've talked about this a million times, and that is we don't understand the things of the Spirit with this thing. We don't use this being up here in order to understand the things of God. The things of God that we understand because of revelation. It's like God speaks and we get it. And God speaks, when God speaks to the words of a preacher like this or to a person who's sitting here with a mathematical formula trying desperately to figure it out, when God speaks, He reveals Himself into our heart. We use our brain to go find out what it is, to seek Him in order to... Our brain is just the tool that we use, but we don't learn it here. Now, when we look at Peter's sermon, it's pretty simple. It's not like he sets out and lays out really tight proofs. He mostly proclaims that this is so. He says, we are witnesses. We saw it. This demonstration of power you see is from the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to send it. Here it is. He is the Messiah whom you killed and was promised. He is the descendant of David, as David prophesied he would be. And I'm proclaiming to you that that is so. Now, and then what happened is that all the people who heard that, they didn't go, well, gee, he makes a pretty good argument. They didn't say that. They just said, I got it. What do we need to do to be saved? That's what they said. I got it. What do they need to be saved? So, you know, you can make a tight argument. You can write one book, two books, three books, four books, five books, and make a great set of arguments for this, this, and this. Some of you all have read The Case for Christ by Lee Sobel, or Case for Creation, The Case for Faith. C.S. Lewis has some brilliant treatises on salvation and why it's logically so, because these are people who are speaking to the intellect and all that sort of thing. But in and of themselves, they persuade no one. The people just read those and they go, I don't get it. But when a person's heart is toward God and the Lord speaks to them inside, He creates truth in there like you would a baby. When God created us, He spoke us into existence. When He created the world, He spoke us into existence, right? The words of His mouth were used for creation. And who was the word of His mouth? Christ is the Word of God. In fact, we're told by John in 1 John, in John 1, in the first, the Gospel of John, John 1, that the world was made through Christ, and by Him was the world made, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In other words, the Lord used Jesus, the Word, as His mechanism for creating the earth. The Lord speaks us into existence. One of the things that we're told is we should control our tongue, because the tongue is small, but it's like a rudder of a ship, a little bitty thing that can steer everything. Or it's like a flame that can set a forest on fire. And that we need to control our tongue because we are made in the image of God, and by our tongue are things killed or born. And if you don't believe that, all you got to do is tell some child they're stupid long enough and you'll create it in them. Or if you tell them that they're smart and really they're positive. If you're positive with them, they will grow into that. They will grow into that. So we speak, James says that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And that's because we're made in the image of God. So when God speaks, stuff happens. That's why God has to be careful what he says. Because when he speaks, stuff happens. And when God speaks the word of God through a preacher or a teacher or somebody who's counseling with you on a one-to-one basis, when he speaks and your heart is open, that word comes into your being and is born in you. That's what revelation is. It's the birth of understanding inside of us that comes because God speaks and we hear. You will remember that Jesus said that our being is like soil and that some of our being is like roadbed, that it is so hard, that our relationship with God is so hardened that when the seed of God falls on it, it can't penetrate. And the birds of the air come and eat it away. He said, remember, he said, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed on the roadbed. He said it was hard and caked over. He just threw it out there like on that concrete. And it just, the birds of the air came and ate it off the top because it could not take root. And then he said some seed fell by the road, on the side of the road where the ground was more receptive but full of rocks. And so what happened is that the word took root. But then, as it since it couldn't go down deep because of the rocks, when the sun came out, it baked it. Especially get a little water, and it just baked it. And then he said, some seed fell upon really good ground, but the ground was full of thorns. It was briars and stuff growing in that ground. And it grew up, but then the thorns grew up and choked it out. And he said, some seed fell upon good ground, and it produced a harvest 30, 60, and 100 fold. Right? So what God is saying is that we, our hearts, are soil. We're a type of soil. And God wants to speak into our hearts, and he wants that to be planted and grow there. And so our job is to seek the Lord and let him speak into our soil. But our job is also to ask the Lord to clean up the soil. Okay? So we talked about this before. If you have a roadbed, if you've been working a field and you've been driving all around the edges of it forever, and all of a sudden you want to expand your field, maybe take a fence down or whatever, that place where you've been driving is a hard roadbed. And what the farmers do when they want to break through that is they take something called a plow pan knife. And a plow pan knife is, you take it off the back of the tractor if we're in the age of a tractor, and your little harness, your steel harness comes back here, and there's this thing, and it's this long or so. It's got a very sharp point down here, and what happens is you put that in the ground, and as you drag it, it just cuts, it slices up that dirt. It just pulls through it, and you drag it through, and you drag it through, and as you drag it through, you lower it, so that it gets deeper and deeper, so that you can go deeper and deeper. So the way that God, that we deal with the hardened roadbed is the plow pan knife. We ask God, let God come in with those difficult things in life that crush into our hardened soil. Once we get that particular thing done, then we'll send a disc into the field. The disc is it's in a V-shaped like thing, and it's some of them are like round plates that go this way. But what happens is when we run the plow or the disc through there, it starts throwing the rocks to the surface. It gets the rocks out on the surface, and then you have all the little members of the family running around, grabbing up the rocks and taking them to the side and piling up on the side of there, until eventually there's no rocks in the soil. And then all you have left really in the soil that can cause you problems is the existing root systems that were there all along. And in order to get those out, you send in the harrow. The harrow is like... It's like a bunch of spikes all on a flat piece, kind of like the guys who lay on the bed of spikes. You see them all the time. Well, it's like that. It's a big comb of spikes go straight down the ground, and they hook the tractor to the end of it, and they pull it through this soil now, which the rocks are gone, and the plow pan knife has busted it up. They pull it, and it grabs all of the root fiber and stuff that's still in there, and it collects it inside the comb. We basically are combing the dirt. That's called the harrow. In fact, if you ever had an experience like that, it's said to be harrowing, which means that it's a lot to put up with. So, at any rate, once they get the Once they get this dirt now in a situation where they busted it all up and at a depth where the stuff can grow, because it doesn't do any good to have your soil about this inch, and then it's hard as shale underneath because everything that grows down to that inch will then ball up and it'll be gone in no time. We lived in Texas for many years, and Texas is built on slate. It's a big slate all over the center of the state of Texas. And trees never grow above about 20, 25 feet because once they get up higher than that, the root system can't sustain them. The wind comes and blows them over. And so the basic tree in the middle of most of Texas is the live oak that's all gnarly and bent over and whatever like this. And it'll last all throughout the, you know, it'll stay, the leaves will be green until you have to break them off the place. But it won't grow very high because it'll blow over. So that's what happens if you don't plow down deep enough. So, but once we get this dirt to where it's down deep enough, it's, the rocks are all gone, and all this root fiber has been taken out of it, now we can come and bring the soil in, and it'll grow a crop. It'll just grow a crop all over the place, because the dirt is receptive. So, when the Word of God speaks into us, ideas are born. That's what's called revelation. Understanding is born. That's what revelation is. And that happens because we are receptive. The reason why some people don't get revealed is they're not receptive. They may be totally unreceptive and it just bounces right off their hard crust. They may be somewhat open to it, but not at a real deep level, and so the rocks don't allow it to take deep root. Or they may be very open to it, but they're also very open to a bunch of things they shouldn't be very open to, and the struggle between that which is evil in their life and that which is good in their life is such that the thorns of that which is evil chokes out that which is good. Or they may have asked the Lord or has asked, gotten the Lord to help them clean all of that out so that they now can grow the Word of God in their heart and their life and that sort of thing. So when the Lord speaks to us, ideas are born. That's called revelation. Understanding is born. That's called revelation. Psalm 29 said, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Give God credit for who He is. And worship the Lord in holy array. Come together with your hands clean and worship Him with all your heart. And give Him credit for who He is. It says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Now, did you have a pretty good thunderstorm at your house, wind stuff last night? Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, some of those prized trees in all the world at that time. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. He can bounce the country around like a calf. And Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes deers to calve. When God speaks, deers get pregnant. And strips the forest bare, and in His glory, everything in His temple, everything says glory, glory. The Lord set His king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. So when God speaks, stuff happens, and has nothing to do with how erudite the teacher is, how erudite the preacher is, how erudite the counselor is. When a receptive heart meets the Word of God, something is born in it. Something miraculous happens. Something powerful happens. I always tell my children that when any child is conceived, there's three players. There's the father, the mother, and God. And God is the one who decides which swimmer wins. It's God who determines whether I've got blue hair or blue eyes or green eyes or brown or blue hair. You know, it could be I get that hippie genetic, you know. No, but it's God who decides if I'm tall or short or which of the gene pool I'll go from. I mean, the scripture says in Psalm 139 about this, which is, I think, important for us to grasp. It says here, "For thou didst form my inward parts, and thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." What the Bible says, and you know, we can talk all about the scientific explanation of conception. And I'm not arguing with it at all. I know exactly how children are conceived scientifically. But what the Bible says, without contradicting that, is that God did weave us in our mother's wombs. You know, God was the one, for instance, I mean, if you think about the chromosome tree, God is going, I'm going to give him one of these, two of these, two of these, click, 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 click. And so there he is. He turns up and he's got a beard and hair and whatever and grizzle. A mere mess of a man. God is. poor guy. At any rate, probably a high place in heaven. Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. What I am, who I am, down to my very RNA. Sorry about that. Down to my very RNA, who I am, was woven into me by God. I have no complaint. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame, it goes on to say, was hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. God knew me at the unformed substance level. I'll just let you mull over that. He knew me at that level. And in thy book there were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. At the time that God was weaving me, he said, this one is going to be live to be 17 and a half. He's going to die on August the 8th, 1999. Did I get that wrong? Yeah. That's the birthday, isn't it? Yeah, yeah, okay. But at any rate, what was the date? It was like April. Yeah, okay. So April 1999, that's when his last day will be. God wrote that into his DNA when he made him and formed him and shaped him. Uses a little bit of foreknowledge, you know, a little bit of grace, some gifts, and he personally shapes every single human being. And he does it by speaking it into existence. So when Peter gets up and he starts making his simple sermon, a sermon he didn't prepare, a sermon he had no preparation for whatsoever, a sermon for which he was not trained, and he just gets up in the power of the Holy Spirit and he just begins to speak. You know, Jesus told him, do not be concerned what you shall say when you are brought before men, for in that hour the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. That's what Jesus told them. And he gets up and he just delivers himself. And these guys, you know, they don't sit there and go, well, the preacher's pretty good today. I'd give him about an 8.5, you know, or whatever. 7.5 from the German judge. They don't do that. These people heard the word of God. And they said, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to save? When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So what should we do? The implications of this are huge, because they're in the temple. They're sitting here listening to this guy tell them that the guy they just crucified 50 days ago was risen from the dead, that he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and that if they sign up with him, they're now going to be on the outs with everything they've ever been a part of. Their family will disown them, their church will disown them, the community will disown them. As we can see later, they'll be hunted down and killed and put in prison. And they don't care. They said, brethren, what shall we do? The sermon was so powerful that they just surrendered. And Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Repent. The word repenteo means to turn 180 degrees. Means you're going this way, and you repenteo. You go this way. So he said, repent, every one of you, from going the way that you were going. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to him. This gift, this promise that the Holy Spirit would fall, it's for you. and it's for your children and for those who are far off. That's us. It's for them. It's for the people who hear this word later down the line. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. He said, what you need to do more than anything else is to be saved from this perverse generation, this wicked world, this twisted way of living. All the value systems, all the stuff that's considered important, all the stuff that drives everybody's life and their unhappiness and their misery, and is not satisfying. All the stuff that we're seduced into by what comes across the television or in the newspaper, in the magazines, the billboards, all of that. Save yourself from it. Get yourself rescued from it. Get on the ark, because it's going down. Jump on board that which will save you, because it's going under. Save yourself from this perverse generation, this people who think like they think and act like they think, act like they act, and believe what they believe and flaunt God. Save yourself from them. So then those who received his words, those who bought it, received his words, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Pretty good sermon. Huh? Yeah. Well, there's a lot of people to do the baptism. I mean, let's put it this way. If there's 500 believers at this particular point in time, that's just six apiece. I can get around to that, you know. That's just six apiece. If some of them do nothing but hand out the soap, it'll be, you know, 8 or 10 apiece. So then those who received the word were baptized. It didn't actually say that day, but they were baptized. And there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people bought this word. I mean, you know, that's it. You got the sermon, folks. That's what he said. And 3,000 people said, sign me up. Sign me up. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayer. So from that point on, it's like every time they could, they would go to the Bible study. They would go to the home group. They would go to the weekend getaway. And they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, they just couldn't get enough of it. One of the things that was really prevalent back in the charismatic movement of the early 70s is you couldn't really get people to go to work. Because they just wanted to go to Bible study. I mean, we would have Bible studies in the morning for the ladies or whoever was off. We'd have Bible studies at night for whoever can make them. I mean, we used to go out into the parks where all the hippies were living, because this was 71, 72, whatever. It was the end of the hippie era, the beginning of the Jesus movement and all that sort of thing. And we'd go out into the parks, and the parks were just full of these kids who were just sort of living in the parks and flopping down wherever they could find a place. And they would come to our meetings. And I mean, we would go out and share with them about Jesus, and they would just come. I mean, I promise you, we weren't all that skilled. We would just tell them, you know, I mean, you hear what Jesus is doing? You know, whatever. And they would go, hey, you're cool, man, you know. And they would come. And they would come, and they would sit on our... We met in a community center. And they would sit on the community center. Carter, the pastor, would play the ukulele. I'd play the guitar. And we would sing our Jesus music. And then we would get up and preach, teach, and it was, you know, what we can do. And they were just sitting out there in awe, dressed in nothing but cut-off shorts and calamine lotion. Because they lived in the parks, and they were just eaten up by mosquitoes and had hair down to here. And they just listened, and they were in awe, and they gave themselves to be baptized, and they coughed up their demons, and they went out and got married and became Republicans. They went home and made peace with their parents, and they began to build businesses, and all those people that I knew then, they're you all. They're just as square as they could be, but they love the Lord. But they came in droves. I mean, you couldn't keep them away, and they came with all their problems and all their stuff. And you know, some of them didn't make it, and a lot of them did, and some of them were weird out, man. I mean, they were something else. We had some experiences, but they came, and all of these people who were brand new Christians were going out preaching to other people and bringing them to Christ. You didn't have to have a seminary degree. You just had to know Jesus and be willing to tell somebody about it. Because the power of God had fallen on the place. The Holy Spirit had fallen on the place. And the Word of God was being spoken, and anyone who was receptive... And in 1972, the hippies were receptive to almost anything, because everything that happened in the 60s had bankrupted, and they were ready for the next thing. And so they did. And some of them came bringing their mothers in tow and their fathers in tow. I mean, it was pretty strange, because, you know, and we had these kids who had come in, and they hadn't spoken to their parents in years, and here they are. They got their, you know, parents in tow coming into this place, and we're playing our ukulele and our guitar and singing Jesus' song and raising our hands and praising God and speaking in tongues and, you know, laying hands on people, and people are coughing up demons in the kitchen, and it was something else, and people were going, what? And you didn't want to miss a meeting because you had, right, Nancy? You didn't want to miss a meeting. That's right.
Where was this?
Well, for us, it was in Louisville, Kentucky, but it was all over the country. It was everywhere in the country. It was here. In fact, in 1980, a bunch of us from all over the country got together in Kemper Arena in St. Louis. Kansas City or St. Louis? Kansas City. In Kemper Arena, and got together. There was like 10,000 of us. And worshipped God for a week. And Maria von Trapp was there, and she was sharing her story, and all these famous preachers were there. I mean, let me give you an example a little closer to home. Have you ever heard Billy Graham's sermons? Okay? You know, they're not, it's not like, you know, now the Greek word for this is, you know. Billy Graham's sermon is the same sermon he's been preaching for 70 years. It's simple. It's to the point. You know, you're broken. You're lost. These things are happening to you. You have needs. You know, and then, you know, if there are four or five people who that category doesn't fit, he'll get them next week. But by the time he's gotten to that point, everybody in the place is bought in. Well, that's me. And then he says, Jesus wants to come and make you whole. He wants to touch your life. He wants you to share eternity with him forever. He wants you to come and be a part of his fellowship. He loves you. He has a plan for you. Now come. Get up out of your seats and come. Right now. Come. And they dump.
By the millions.
Yeah. They come. There's nothing really slick about his sermons. They're just anointed.
He said people praying for weeks and months and whatever.
Yeah, and that's another part. That's something people don't always understand. But there is a method to that madness. And part of that is before Billy Graham goes into an area, there's a team that goes in months in advance, and they go to all the churches in the area and say, are you interested in a revival? Are you really interested in this? If so, these are some things that we need you to do. First of all, we need you to get together and repent to one another for all the nasty things you said about each other. And then we need you to start praying and organizing around this particular meeting. And when we get done, after we get all these people saved, we're going to send them back your way. We need some literature and all this kind of stuff. We need this and whatever. But people pray for weeks and months in advance of these things so that the spiritual power will be there when he gets up to preach. And he's done it all over the world. And you know, you think it's bad here. You should see him in Africa, places like that. Tens of thousands of people go to these soccer stadiums, and they come. They're not as complex as we are. They just come. And it's not because he's got a real slick, fancy sermon. It's because he has the power of the Holy Spirit. It's anointing him when he speaks. So, what shall we do? Be saved from this perverse generation. So then they were okay. The crowds responded to the power. Jesus had told them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. That's what he said back in Acts 1:4. You receive power. Dunamis. I've written it down for you in there. Dunamis. Dunamis. Dunamis is the English spelling of the Greek word dunamis for power. You will receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's where we get the word dynamic or dynamite or dynamo. They all come out of that particular word. So the dunamis or the power of this simple sermon cuts these people to the quick, the conviction by the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, acknowledge and act, be saved from perverse and regeneration. And then the Lord's Supper becomes the new ritual expression of their relationship with God through Jesus, replacing animal sacrifice. Just like overnight, they get together, they're listening, they're gathering for the apostles' teaching. I mean, you know, there's not enough to go around anymore. Now all of a sudden, there's a Bible study. I mean, you got to remember something. These people did not have big church buildings. These people had houses that were fairly small. And if you were a rich man, you might have 1,000 feet. There were some synagogues, but who could use them? There might have been some amphitheaters in some of these locations, or gymnasia, places where people could gather, porticos or whatever. Most of this work was done in home groups. So what would happen is that you got all these people going to all these homes, and they would be gathering their friends in, and this is what happened with us. The church that Nancy and I met the Lord in and grew up in, we did not have a church building for the first 10 years. We met in our homes and in rented facilities at hotels. We would get together sometimes every Sunday. Well, when we were really small, we got together like in the community center. But after a while, we got too big for that. And we didn't have the ability, the energy, or whatever to build a big edifice. So we would rent a ballroom at the local Holiday Inn, and we'd all gather there. And that's where we would meet, sometimes every Sunday, and sometimes more often than that. But the real work was done in home groups. We took people who were somewhat seasoned, some who knew a little bit what they're doing. We put them together in twos and established a home group, and they brought their friends and their relatives and their neighbors. And people came in, and all this stuff was going on. And it was going on because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The move of the Holy Spirit was tangible. So the breaking of the bread and the wine, drinking of the wine, began to replace the animal sacrifice as the ritual expression of their relationship with Christ. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, don't you think? People were going, you know, this is cool, man. I mean, this is something else. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. People who were believers believed that whatever they had that someone else needed was their responsibility. Now, you should not and do not need to read this that they became a communal. They didn't. We're going to see examples in the scriptures to go forward of people who had their own possessions. But they had this sense that whatever they had that someone else needed was available. They would bring extra property. They would bring extra goods and services and lay it at the apostles' feet. I'm getting ready to read that. And these funds accumulated so that whoever had need was cared for. Now, remember that in Israel, they had a welfare system. Remember, there was no government welfare system in Israel. And the welfare system was that each village and each spiritual group was responsible to care for the orphans and the widows and the poor among them. And so there was a regular process with the elders of the village making sure that people got taken care of and they would get money together and dole it out and whatever. Once these Christians quit being Jews and became Christians, they lost their access to that system. And so when people gathered together and they found out that this particular person didn't have rent or this particular person didn't have this, maybe he lost his job because they found out he was a Christian and they fired him or whatever the case may be, they would just say, we need some money to help this out. And the scripture says that the people laid their money at the apostles' feet and said, here's the money. Just do what you think needs to be done. And they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, read that, continuing one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having the favor with all the people. Even the people who weren't in their groups thought what was going on among them was extraordinary. Having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those were being saved. So from that original 3,000, they were being added to on a daily basis. So signs and wonders are given to advance the gospel where the revelation is new. Fairly common in the gospels in the book of Acts, fairly common in the mission field today. Occasional in the Western world, but about to become more frequent as secularism and darkness increase and the day of the Lord nears, according to the prophets. One of the things the prophets tells us is that the closer we get to the day of the Lord, the more we're going to see the signs and wonders of God. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall have visions. People shall work marvels in the earth. One of the reasons why we don't have a lot of signs and wonders in the Western world, because we have everything we need. I mean, we don't really need a lot of miracles. You know, you can put the plastic out. But as soon as we get to the place where people don't have what they need anymore, we're going to see a different level of prayer, a different level of commitment, and signs and wonders. Right now, we still see healing when we pray for people, deliverance for some people, answers to prayer, this, that, and the other thing. God still visits us at some level, but in places where the Word of God is new or under attack or in persecution, the power of God manifests itself more strongly. Sometime, if you ever get a chance to listen to some of the people who come from Polish churches, who come, or missionaries who come from over there, Russian churches, and sometimes you ever get a chance to hear them, they'll talk about the fact that not too long ago it was illegal for them to meet. And they would have to meet in fields, and they would have to use signs and stuff to communicate with each other where they were meeting, and they would have to not get caught, and if they did, they were severely punished. Some of them were imprisoned, whatever. And God did miraculous things to rescue them and save them and whatever. There's a story about a guy named Brother Andrew, who's pretty famous, who was back in the 60s was taking Bibles into Russia, which was illegal. And he didn't even bother to hide them. He put them in his suitcases and said, God, don't let them see them. And they went right through customs, and they didn't get challenged or anything. Now, you know, even today, an average guy goes through there, they'll always take your Bible. But this guy was bringing suitcase loads full, and it was just like, God, don't let them see him. Don't let them see him. And he put thousands and thousands and thousands of Bibles into Russia during that time. There's a story. He's written a book about it years ago. This is an old story. Almost died out in the Western world, miracles and wonders, because of the age of modernism. One of the things that we know that really kills wonders is unbelief. And modernism, the sense that all things are scientifically explained and that there really isn't spiritual miracles and that sort of thing. The level of unbelief in our Western world is huge. It's incredible. We have to stir people. People have to get into real trouble sometime before they can get to the place where they even ask for miracles, much less expect them or recognize them when they happen. One of my favorite stories is about the guy who's the atheist who says, he's desperately late for an appointment. He's got to get there. And so he finally breaks down. He says, drive to the parking lot. He says, Lord, he said, if you'll give me a parking lot, I'll give you credit for existence. I'll acknowledge you exist. About that time, some lady comes zipping out of this spot right in front of him. And so he whips in. He says, never mind, Lord, I found one. So, and the age, these miracles and these signs and these wonders are going to become more frequent and will be counterfeited in postmodernism. Now, y'all know what modernism and postmodernism is, everybody? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we're in the postmodern age. So, generosity abounds in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual focus day by day abounds in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Historically, we call it revival. Most of us have, at least in our lifetime, been around revivals. We've been around times when there was a sudden passion in the group we were with to really focus on the Lord, and people gave themselves to that particular process. Revivals, some groups, like Methodist, would meet on purpose every summer in camp in order to pray and worship the Lord and hope that the Spirit of God would fall upon them. A lot of church groups have done that over the years, seeking revival at the on a regular basis. Community and fellowship abounds in the presence of the Holy Spirit. All of this begets favor with the world. When the world sees the church in power, it stands up and takes notice. All this caused the explosive growth of the kingdom. Psalm 110 says, thy people will volunteer themselves freely in the day of thy power. And people see power. If they see the Holy Spirit moving in our lives, in their own lives, they'll give it up. They'll give it up. They'll do whatever you need. They'll give you whatever you need because everybody wants the power of God. That's what they want. What we really want is to know and touch the living God. We'll give it all up. If I could be God like Abraham's friend, you can have all the rest. If I could be God's friend like Abraham was friend, like David, you can have all the rest. I don't care about things. So now I've rambled. So it's time for me to shut up and see what y'all think. And I am going to quit at 9 o'clock tonight.
I don't know what age of modernism is.
Okay. I appreciate you asking because I thought some of these people were lying out there. All right. Philosophically speaking, the age of modernism began in about 1850 and ended about 1970. The age of modernism is an age in which mankind came to believe that science would save us. Basically, from about the 1850s on, as the scientific discoveries began to proliferate, people said it's just a matter of time before we understand how to scientifically do away with housework, poverty, mental illness, crime. It's, once we understand some more, we'll get around the corner. The psychologist is going to help us figure out the brain. We're going to be able to figure out stuff and people won't get sick. We believe that science is going to rescue us. Science became a god for a lot of people, and philosophically speaking, people, you know, you laugh, Bruce, but the truth is people would write and say, God is dead. And all that foolishness about God is just gone because we are now able to understand things, and it's just a matter of time before we get it all figured out. God is merely what ignorant people use to describe things they don't understand, but that's going to be over with because we are getting smarter. We're going to figure this out.
And actually thought we'd actually be perfecting ourselves.
Yeah, that's right. We're going to find the genes that... Well, I mean, we do that at a lot of levels. We're going to find the gene that stops cancer. You know, that causes cancer. We're going to fix that. We're going to, you know, I mean, after all, wow, you can have, you don't want a blonde-haired kid. You know, we get you one with brown hair.
That doesn't address all the. I mean, you can make people whatever color you want. You can give whatever hair they want. The fact is that there's still going to be people that have evil ways. They're going to have evil thoughts.
Not according to people like Margaret Sanger and all those particular people who wrote that the only reason that people do those kinds of things is because they're psychologically bent, and once we figure out how to help them, they won't do that anymore. I don't know if you ever read the story of New Harmony, Indiana. There was this little town in Indiana, and these religious people from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, they came down and they built this little town here on the Wabash River called New Harmony, Indiana. They came down and they basically had a group that went ahead and they hewed logs and Roman numeraled them. And when everybody came by, these were Mennonites, these were Amish type people. They came by and they would stop by and they would get their house and they would go and they would erect it and they all looked, you know, the same, whatever. And these people came and they worked this area and they built up this really nice thriving farm community there. It was not a great location because it was swampish and there was lots of mosquitoes and stuff like that. But they built it there, and one of the reasons that they put it there was because they were counting on the Wabash to get them their goods on down the river to the Mississippi so they could go on out. Well, what happened is that it played out, and after a while, a bunch of them began to return back to Lancaster, and there was this group of intellectuals, a whole bunch of people who were really, really smart people, and they heard that this town was for sale, and so they came down on what they called the boatload of knowledge. This is what they called themselves, the boatload of knowledge. It was all of these really, really bright philosophical people, and they came down, and they purchased this town from the Harmonist, and they did all kinds of things with it, and they were totally incapable of actually managing practical things. And so the town went into a lot of problems and factions grew up and all that sort of thing. And at one particular point in time, they were slaughtering hogs in the old church, and the Harmonists came out about it, found it, came down and bought the thing, the church, and then tore it all down and put bricks around their family graveyards. But anyway, these people absolutely crumbled after a period of time, but they were going to create the utopian society. They were going to be a practical demonstration, and this is one of hundreds. They're going to be a practical demonstration of how when you just legislated correctly and organized right and taught your children from the time they're young that people would do the right things. And of course they never quite got past that. There is, though, in New Harmony, Indiana, you should go there sometime. It's on the way between Louisville and St. Louis. And you should go there, New Harmony, Indiana. It's in Posey County, Indiana, the home of the watermelon. And when you go into New Harmony, one of the things that you could see... What are you laughing at? I lived in Louisville for a long... So when you go into New Harmony, one of the things that you can see is there's houses all over that are still remnants of the original Harmonist houses. Usually they've been added on. But like I sat in one guy's house eating breakfast, and you could see the Roman numerals on the logs on the, you know, he had a kind of a modern kitchen on this side of the other of the kitchen, and on that side it was one of these, you know, block these wood logs, and you could see all of that, and some of the bedrooms were the old stuff, and you know they had wired them up and everything. But at any rate, in this town in New Harmony, Indiana, there's a couple things that are really cute. One of them is there is a statue to, who is it, Soren Kierkegaard or somebody like that. There's this statue to one of these great philosophical harmonist utopian...
P.F. Skinner?
Huh?
P.F. Skinner?
No. It's not in that vague. This is actually a philosopher. It's not Paul Tillich. I thought it was Soren Kierkegaard, but it may not be. Anyway, what happens is there's this statue, there's this little grotto there honoring him and all this sort of thing. And the interesting thing is that for whatever reason, all of the birds for hundreds of miles around have chosen this particular place to drop their droppings. And so when you go up to a statue, the droppings are up to his neck. You know, just whatever. It's almost like God is sort of getting even with him. But the other thing that's funny about it is there is on the river in this town an Athanasium. An Athanasium is a building that is a tribute to all knowledge and has all kinds of information about the knowledge. It was all this kind of stuff. It is a white marble building, a great big temple-like thing that was built in fairly modern times as a tribute to all of the boatload of knowledge people that came down there. And it was paid for by some crazy, rich, wealthy woman in Texas but it's just the most startling thing in the world. It's just so out of place. Because you're in this, you know, watermelon country with all of these homes that are, you know, dating back in the 1800s. And there it is, this marble Athanasium. So the modernism was the belief that science would save us. Okay. By the time we get to the middle of the early to middle 1900s, after the war to end all war, followed by the second war to end all wars, people began to lose faith in the idea that science was going to save us. They thought, well, science is going to solve some problems, but it's also going to reveal some new ones and cause some new ones and whatever. And so we went into the age which was called postmodernism, which means the age after modernism. Now, the thing about postmodernism is, if the devil's strategy during the age of modernism was to lie low and say God is dead, if God is dead, then the devil has to be dead, right? So the strategy of the devil in the Western world during modernism was to basically try to not have anything spiritual happen. And so we grew up in an age in which spiritual expression was limited to poetry and stuff like that. The idea that there were miracles or people were getting healed was largely spoofed and largely guffawed. And you were thought of as a real rube or a fundamentalist idiot if you believed in those kinds of things. Now, we've had a flip. Because once the devil decided he couldn't camouflage God as being dead, and we began to see the spiritual manifestation in the 70s. Remember what I told you happened in the 1970s? The charismatic movement? Once we began to see all of that, and the manifestation of God is coming out of the woodwork, now the devil has a new strategy. Everything is spiritual. Crystals are spiritual. You can go back and live past lives. You can talk to the dead. Now the countermeasures that are coming out of the back of the submarine are altogether something else. So the idea, the strategy now is to confuse what real spirituality is by throwing up a bunch of counterfeit stuff so that people will be confused by what it is. So that's what the age of postmodernism is. And that's not just my definition or a religious definition. That is a philosophical term that you can find in your... If you go online and go and Google modernism or postmodernism, they will tell you much of what I told you.
I would speculate that some of the losing faith in science came about in the 50s, 60s, back in the when we started worrying about atomic weapons and so on and so forth, that people must have began to realize that having neat toys like this and great scientific achievements were just better ways to kill each other a lot of times and not necessarily leading you down a path toward peace or anything like that.
I think there was always in the age of modernism a remnant of people who were spiritual. And I think there were people who were abandoning modernistic thinking in the 50s and 60s, but I don't think it became a worldwide philosophy or a Western philosophy en masse until, according to the historians, until the early 70s. So they typically date, if you Google it, they'll typically date modernism from 1850 to 1970. You know, it's like the bell-shaped curve, okay? Once you get to the center of the bell-shaped curve, that's where it is.
But I'm confused. What about our parents that lived in the...
Yeah.
My parents went to church and stuff, or you're not talking about...
No, I'm sure that they did. I'm sure that they did. But if you went to university or in the government or in the military or a lot of those kind of places, if you went to the upper levels of society, I mean, they thought that people who were that devout were, you know, old-fashioned. whatever. My grandparents were very, very devout people. But the thinkers of the day, we're talking about a philosophical belief system that was embraced by the thinkers of the day. Yeah. No. There were people who were walking with God, but I'm not talking about that. Google modernism and postmodernism, and they'll give you they'll tell you the same things I told you, but probably in a better way. But no, you're right. My grandparents were good Catholic folks, and they prayed and trusted God for their crops to come in, and they had nightly devotions that I used to participate in, and I'd watch them. And you know, when their people died, they exhibited faith and whatever. And you know, they weren't even evangelical Christian people; they were Catholic people. But they had great faith toward God and devotion toward God and trusted in the Lord in ways that evangelicals might not have appreciated, but it was there nonetheless. But if I go back, for instance, to the debate between Charles Darwin and William Jennings Bryan. William Jennings Bryan represented the fundamentalist evangelical thinking, and Charles Darwin represented the Scopes Trial. Charles Darwin represented the modern thinking, and one of the things that happened was William Jennings Bryan got his clock cleaned, and that was 1920, right? Yeah. 1920. So in 1920, in fact, y'all realize that if you look at Baptists, there's sort of like conservative Baptists, and then there's a very right wing fundamentalist Baptist, the Jerry Falwell type Baptist, the Bob Jones type Baptist. People who believe in what they call the fundamentals, and Baptists who are so tight that some of them don't believe anything but the King James Bible. You actually can read in the phone book, and they'll say so and so Baptist Church King James only, or you can see it on their things. They don't believe that most other Baptists are saved, or much less anybody who's not a Baptist. Well, the fundamentalists emerged out of the same time frame as the Darwin trial. And because, like William Jennings Bryan, was so badly beaten by that, they retreated. And the fundamentalists retreated back among themselves, and they got to be very standoffish. These were people, for instance, who were going out busing people, bringing people into their churches. I mean, one of the symbols of a fundamentalist Baptist church is it's got a big building and 14 buses. And they would go out every Sunday morning and bus everybody in from whatever. And they were trying to get everybody saved because only people going to their church were going to get saved. This is a movement, and when Jerry Falwell started coming out and interfacing with the rest of the Christian world in the moral majority, he was actually castigated pretty heavily by his own people because he was fellowshipping with non-believers. His basic response was, "I'm only riding the same train." A fundamentalist had a teaching that said it's not morally wrong to ride the same train with unbelievers, and by that they meant anybody who wasn't them. But it was wrong to have fellowship with them, but you could ride the same train. So Jerry Falwell came out and started the Moral Majority in an effort to try to get Christian people to vote according to the way he thought they should vote, very right-wing, very conservative, and for Christian issues. And, of course, Pat Robertson joined him and a whole bunch of other people, a guy named Ed McIntyre and some other people, and Dobson and a lot of those people were participating in all that. And he basically put that whole coalition together. But he came from Bob Jones, Victory College, you know, Lynchburg, Virginia. You know, he came from all that. And many of his own people felt like he had sinned because he had too much interaction out there with non-fundamentalists. So the fundamentalists were people who, fundamentalist Christians, Baptists, were people who, they retreated very, very right-wing on religious issues. You can only use King James Bible. And you know, the window of who was saved was really, really narrow and all that kind of stuff. But Darrow's destruction of William Jennings Bryan's Scopes Monkey Trial is an example of modernism triumphing over religion. So just as an example. That didn't affect you and your grandmother, my grandmother, but it did in the country today. All right, let's see here. I've got 3 minutes, so I'm going to actually quit on time. So, what else would you all get out of this or would like to talk about or comment? What is today's 30th? So, we're 7-7 next time?
7-7.
Okay, now tomorrow night at 7 p.m., Nancy and I are having a worship devotion time. We're just going to get the guitar out. We're going to sing and praise and worship the Lord. Probably do a little bit of teaching, but not much. Real casual. If you're interested, come on by. If you're not, that's fine too. But we've been feeling the need just to have more Spirit-led worship. And so we're going to be doing that at our house. Probably won't be 10 people there, 15 people at the most. But if you're interested, come on by. Nancy can tell you how to get there. Okay. Other comments, questions? Does this make any sense to y'all? Book of Acts is fun. You know, there's a lot that goes on here. We're just beginning. There's a whole lot that's going to go on here. Yeah. One of the things that you're supposed to come away with, I want you to come away with, so is God, but that you're supposed to come away with when you study the book of Acts is the realization that there is more spiritual power available in all of us in our lives than we access. That God wants to move in our lives, and you don't have to go to the crazy extremes. God just wants us to have confidence. You know, confidence is confideo, with faith. The word confidence means confideo, with faith. God wants us to live with faith. He wants us to trust Him in things. I mean, we all have to trust God, whether if we don't experience a lot of miracles, we still have to trust God for our food and our payments and our health and, you know, for going to heaven when we die and all this kind of stuff. God wants us to live lives of faith and confidence. He wants us to live lives of power. He wants us to be free from depression and free from oppression and free from want and all those kind of things. He wants us to be vibrant enough in our walk that when we are around people, it stirs them to know who He is. He wants us to live at a higher level than the base level, human level that many of us fall into. He wants us to exercise our faith that many of us have known since we were children. He wants us to go back to the time when we were children and believe a little bit easier like we did when we were then. He wants us to trust Him for miracles, just like you want your children to trust you. He wants us to step out of ourselves. He wants us to venture out. He wants us to get out of the boat, Peter, and walk toward Me. And when we do, He'll meet us there more and more. And so you can live a vibrant, happy, fulfilled, confident life. And from there, then we can go into things like you lay hands on people and they get healed, and you lay hands on people and they get delivered, and God delivers, you know, money when you desperately need it. And, you know, all of us have been around that. We've all had prayers and said, God, if You don't show up, you know, if some money doesn't show up in my mailbox next week, I'm in trouble. You know, we've all got some stories. All right. Anything else? I promised I would quit. Okay, who's going to pray us out?